Wednesday nights, you will want the material. So if you don't have it, there are some back there. I don't know if somebody raises their hand, if somebody could pass any of them out or anything like that. And if we have run out of it, then I can print out some more. There's a couple hands up. So, and then Matt Finley asked me to announce that there's a digital copy of Lesson 2 for Sunday morning on his Hebrews class. And so the 10th is available on the website for the Hebrews class. A printed copy will be available this evening on the back tables of the room that does auditory things. He didn't say that about the room that does auditory things. That was my addition. Okay, so we're going to be beginning our new series of classes on Wednesday nights on discipleship. And before we get into this, let me just say a couple things about how I envision some of these classes to go. I understand that a lot of the times when somebody wants to make a comment, we have to like wait for the microphone. If you can get the microphone, that's fine. But I want this to be as discussion-based as we can make it. And so if you make a comment that's not done through a microphone, and you might be more comfortable doing that anyways, I'll try my best to repeat it for the people that are listening online. But I want us to be able to all feel like we can talk and not have to wait for the microphone. Does that make sense? We good with that? We're going to be doing things a little bit different in these classes, and we'll kind of work our way towards that as we get into class, especially the next week's class. But tonight we're just going to introduce and do an overview of this idea of what it means to be a disciple. Before we get started, though, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much that you allow us to live, that you allow us to live in your kingdom, and that you've provided for us the wisdom that we need and the power that we need to be the people that you've asked us to be. Father, as we begin these new classes, we pray that we would have a greater resolve to follow you, and that we would be honest with ourselves in the areas that we need to grow, that we would seek to become more like our Master. And we pray that this would be a time for us to grow together in these things as well as individually. Please bless us tonight. Help this to be a good study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here's a schedule of what we're going to be doing. And this is also page 2 in the booklet. But the first 3 classes, we're going to be talking about foundations of discipleship. A couple classes to kind of introduce some of these concepts that we're going to be dealing with in these classes. Next week, we're going to be looking at one passage in Luke chapter 9. And then the week after that, we'll be looking at a text that's a couple chapters later in Luke chapter 14. And I'll explain how we're going to do those classes, maybe if we have time at the end of this class. But after the first 3 classes, classes 4 through 8, what we're going to be trying to do is just look at different scenes or themes in the life of Jesus. Because if we're seeking to be disciples, we're seeking to look like the one we're following. So I just picked out several different things that we see in the life of Jesus, like his motives, why he came here, how he evangelized, his prayer life, the way that he had patience with his disciples. Hopefully some of these are some themes in Jesus' life and ministry that maybe you hadn't thought about much before. I know I hadn't thought very much about some of these things myself, so I'm looking forward to discussing these things together. But we're just going to be looking at moments in Jesus' life because that's who we're seeking to imitate. Then the last 5 classes are going to be dealing with how to study the Bible. Part of being a disciple means that we're going to be people who are learners. I'll explain in a little bit why I have a learner there and then a follower there. That's part of the definition of discipleship that we're going to be operating under in these classes. But these final 5 classes are going to be very practical, hands-on. What are some tips and methods on how we can study the Bible more effectively? So that's the trajectory of where these classes are going. Does anybody have any comments or questions about any of this before we start looking at an overview of discipleship for tonight? All right. So what I want to do in this class tonight is, let me just introduce a couple more things about this, actually. The goals of these 13 classes, like why are we doing these classes on discipleship, And here's a few reasons why I think this is going to be worth our time. Number one, I hope that this will cultivate a deeper resolve to follow Jesus. And not just do the things that we do to go through the motions and we've been habituated in that way, but that will really deepen our desire to be everything that Jesus has asked us to be. And as we do that, we're going to be challenged by Jesus' example, looking at what he has to say and what he did as a way of challenging us and holding it up as a mirror to ourselves. And then thirdly, learn how to learn better. All of us know how to learn, but hopefully these classes will teach us how to learn more effectively and to be the kind of students that Jesus would want us to be. So those are the goals of these classes. The outline of this particular class tonight is, number one, I want us to define what discipleship is. Number two, what are the purposes of discipleship? And then finally, I want to end it with a promise that is given to disciples. So let me go ahead and start out with this question then, as we start out with this first point on defining discipleship. The Greek word for disciple is methetes, or something like that. And I asked you guys in the material, question 1A, to look up what this Greek word means. What did you guys find for that question? Yeah, a learner, a pupil. Anybody find any other definitions? That's pretty much what I found. Was there any others? Okay, what does it mean to be a pupil? And why isn't the clickitizer working? All right, I'm going to give them 1 second. So, what is it? What is a pupil?
Student.
Yeah, student. What would be some contexts in which people would use that word?
School.
Yeah, school. And so, if you're going to be a pupil and you're going to be a student of somebody, what would that imply you'd be doing?
Learning.
Yeah, learning from them. Like, what kind of things? What was that? Important things? Yeah, like whatever it is that the person's teaching, whatever you'd be interested in, who you're like grouping up around, it would be important to you, no doubt. And so that would be some of the idea of being a pupil or a learner. Another definition that I found is to learn by use and practice. So, in other words, this idea of discipleship is not just intellectual. What else would this involve?
Practical.
Yeah, practical stuff. So it's not like we're just, like, the reason that we come together and have these Bible classes are we're intellectually learning new things. But one of the goals of this, and maybe the highest goal of it, is to have a transformed life, to look more like Jesus. And so that would be some things under the Greek definition of this. Now, I want to move to, like, some other definitions that maybe you found in other dictionaries, like English dictionaries. Did you guys find any other definitions in different kinds of dictionaries other than the Greek ones? Did you have one? Yeah. Yeah, good. A follower or a learner of a certain teacher or doctrine. I think that might be similar to the one that I found for Merriam-Webster. Oh, a convinced adherent of a school or individual, or dictionary.com, a person who is a pupil or adherent of the doctrines of another, or a follower. All right. Did you guys find any other definitions of this that maybe helps you think through what we're going to be talking about in these classes? Yeah, Brian?
It might also apply to an apprentice type of relationship.
Yes. Yes, this is like on-the-job training. So like in the ancient world, when there would be rabbis that would have people following them, were they like in a classroom all day? Or were they actually like following this guy that they're learning from and seeing how they interacted with people and seeing how they reacted to people and then learning like on-the-job training? That's sort of what it is. And now we can't literally be with Jesus to do that, so we have to do this by looking at things that the Bible says, and we're going to tease more of this out in just a moment. But one definition, my favorite definition of disciple, is this: a learner who follows and a follower who learns. implying that the following and the learning are like a continual thing that never stops. And so that's why over here, oh, I have to go back two pages. Over here, that's why these classes are broken up under a follower. So 4 through 8, what are some things in Jesus' life that we can seek to imitate? And then the last class is being learners, how can we learn to study more effectively? So that's why we're going through the classes in that way, is because we're kind of following that definition that I like to use for this. Any comments or questions about any of this so far? Yeah. Yeah, so learning how to, but also the why behind it. So there's going to be intellectual, like let's say that I read cookbooks all day, but I didn't ever cook, which I don't. I know how to grill, but like if I read cookbooks all day and I didn't ever cook anything, what would you guys say about that?
You're a theologian.
Yeah, I'm just like in an ivory tower, like cookbook theologian kind of guy. One of the things that people will say about Christians sometimes is that you guys know what's right, but you don't live it out. And so in these classes, I'm hoping that we'll be balanced in that. How many of you know more than you obey every day? I think that's true for all of us, right? And so the challenge of discipleship is not only like, what are the other things about me that I might not want to see in my life and change, but it's also being honest about the things I know need to change and digging deep and actually making those changes. And the only way that you can do that is this on-the-job training, being with Jesus and thinking about how he would respond to people and how he did respond to people, things like that. Okay, so everything we're going to be doing in these classes is kind of an outgrowth of these definitions of discipleship. Any comments or questions on that? All right, let's then talk about the purposes of discipleship. So if this is on page 3 in the material. And I, just for the sake of the time that we have and everything, I thought of 3 purposes of discipleship. And the first one is to learn from the teacher. And I took 6 passages from the Gospel of Mark, and we're not going to read all of them because I'm going to put them up on the PowerPoint in just a second. But I want to see what you guys got for these questions. In all of these 6 passages that are listed on this question, what are the disciples doing in all of these passages? Every single one of them, they're asking questions. And so here's the passages. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, and when he was alone with those around him with the 12, asked him about the parables. Chapter 7, verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Chapter 9, verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Chapter 9, verse 28, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Referring to a demon. In chapter 10, verse 10, questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And then in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So there's at least 6 times in the Gospel of Mark alone where the disciples are asking questions. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question about the Bible and you got a little nervous because you felt like the person was asking out of a spirit of rebellion? You know what I mean? Like, why do we do it this way, or why do things happen that way or this way? That's not the kind of spirit in which the disciples are asking these questions. Why do you think the disciples would have been asking these questions in these contexts?
Curiosity.
Yeah, curiosity. So Jesus has said something, or he's done something, or something has happened that they want some kind of a deeper explanation of. And in light of that, they're seeking the knowledge of the one that they're following. So I ask this question in the material, considering that Jesus is not bodily with us like he was with the first disciples, how could we accomplish this same thing today? What do you guys think about that?
A big part of their
Okay, good. So maybe like the foundational precursor to all this is that do you really think that he does have the answers? Or do we feel like we need to go to some kind of professional or cultural expert that apparently is some guru in some way? Do we really think that Jesus has got the answers? And with that, would we go to him with the question? So that's a foundation to that. How would we do the same thing that the disciples are doing here? You read the Bible, and in addition to that, what else? Yeah, good. So you're following the example? Good. Yeah, ask questions. Like, when we get to the classes on how to study the Bible, one of the biggest things that we're going to talk about is what the disciples are doing right here. Let's say for a moment that I came up to one of you and I said, hey, I got a question about Psalm 119, verse 23. Because the writer, who I think is David, says blah, 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 and I'm trying to figure out what he means by this. What does that mean I've been doing? It means I've been studying. And so, if I never, ever, ever have a question about the Bible, what does that mean I'm probably not doing? I'm probably not studying. Or, if I'm reading, I might be reading, but I'm not reading to really seek a deep understanding. I'm reading as a check mark sort of thing. If Jesus is the embodied word, the application for us would be, we have this word, do we ever ask this questions? And what I mean by that is when we're studying or we're reading, do we ever ask questions like, why is that there? What's the purpose of that passage? Why does Jesus use that word in that context? How does this story flow from the story that happened right before it? If I'm not asking questions, I don't even have to ask other people the questions. But in my own like notebook when I'm studying the Bible, if I don't ever write down what is the meaning of this, what's the point of why that's there, something like that. Do you see that? That's what the disciples did. When they had Jesus presently, physically with them, they took the opportunities to ask questions. We can do the same thing today. It looks a little different. But if we're going to be disciples and we never have questions, would that not imply that we're not seeking to learn like we should be learning? Is that a fair... That's kind of a blunt thing to say, but would you guys agree that that's a fair statement? Any comments or questions on that?
We're told to hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Right. Right. And I will say that if you want, like, if you read the Bible every day, that's great. But if you never have questions about the scripture, one of the ways that you can prime the pump and get a greater level of interest in what you're reading is to, when there's something that you've read that you don't understand, don't just go keep reading and go, oh, I don't know what that was. Write it down and let it bother you until you can think through some answers or talk to somebody else. All right, so does anybody have any other questions? All right. Yeah, okay.
It reminds me of, I think we go to work when we have like a complex engineering problem, we go through three levels of why. You look at something like, why is that? And we get an answer and okay, why? And we get another answer, okay, why? And then we finally get down to the root of it.
Yeah, like peeling an onion. Yeah, so you keep asking why questions. And then when you get to the core of something, then you guys can... What kind of engineering is it? Computer? Okay. Yeah, so you see how those principles would work in analogously in other fields. Yeah.
Also, there's a good side of that. Not only can you ask it, but you have to accept it. How do we accept the answers?
That's right. Yes, very good. Yeah, and so when you get the answer from the question, like all of these times the disciples are asking questions... Have you ever thought about how often Jesus has some famous kind of teaching, like the Good Samaritan? How many classic teaching moments of Jesus came about because somebody asked him a question? That's an interesting thing to go look through, by the way, in the Gospels. Like the Good Samaritan came about because of a question. Mark chapter 13 about the destruction of Jerusalem came about because of a question. There's a lot of the teachings of Jesus that derive out of a question. Or as a response to a question. Okay, so this is one of the purposes of discipleship. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, one of the things that will have to accompany is questions, our questions, whatever the grammar is. Any other comments or questions on that first one about learning from the teacher? Okay, speaking of like gurus that walk around with students, I read a story from Idris Shah this last week when I was recovering from my surgery. And he talked about a guy that had 20 students, and he was like a religious teacher of some sort. He had 20 students, and there was one student that was a favored student, and it made the 19 other ones jealous. And so Idris Shah recounts this story of how this teacher handled the situation. Look what happens here. He called all of the disciples and ordered them to bring 20 fowls. Each pupil was instructed to take one bird to a place where he could not be seen and to kill it. When they all returned, the birds were dead, except the one taken by the controversial student. Junied asked him, in the presence of the others, why he had not killed his bird. "Because you told me to go to a place where I could not be seen, and there is no such place. God sees all," answered the man. "The difficulty of transmission of knowledge is bound up with the orientation of the student. Wanting knowledge is not enough. As we see in the case of Junied students, only 1 in 20 acted in accordance with his own beliefs." The idea of this little story with this Junied figure is that he had all these students that were wanting to learn things, apparently. But if all you want is knowledge, and you don't live in accordance with the things that you're learning. This is why everybody looked at the one guy that was actually figuring things out and they were kind of jealous of him. Can you guys think of any wrong reasons we might want knowledge? Yeah, we want some kind of power. Knowledge is power, right? Isn't that what they say? Why else? What would be some other false reasons people might even want knowledge of the scripture? Yeah, it gives you some kind of prestige in certain circles, right? Like at church. But it won't in the greater society. But there are certain circles that if you esteem those circles, you could be even more respected in those circles. Well, any other reasons that would not be good reasons for wanting more knowledge? Yeah, you're trying to find loopholes. Like, if I can study, and then find things that I don't like, that's like in 2 Corinthians 4, reading with a veil over your heart, like the Jews did. And so you're not really seeing the actual meaning of it. You're trying to find some kind of way to justify some sin you want to commit. Any other reasons people might want knowledge that are coming from not so good of a place? What if you just want to be thought of as smart? It's not even a power thing, but you just want people to like respect what you know. Like all of those, if that's your orientation towards wanting knowledge, you're just not going to understand what Jesus is all about. All right, any other comments or questions on this first point, that a disciple is supposed to be one that learns, but with the caution that it's to follow what you're learning, which gets us into the second point, that it's to become like the teacher. So it's not just intellectual, but it's also to become like the teacher. Did anybody have any comments or questions before we move on to the second purpose? All right, look at Matthew chapter 10. It's on the material, but I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to this passage as well. And before we read these two verses, I did ask on the material, what's the context of Matthew chapter 10? What is Jesus doing with the disciples in this chapter? Yeah, he's getting ready to send them out. A lot of people have called this the limited commission because they're being sent out to the Jewish people. It's at the end of the gospel that they're sent out on what people call the great commission because it's to all the world. So he's preparing the disciples to go out and try to imitate what they've seen about Jesus to this point. By the way, flow of thought, the end of chapter 9, Jesus says Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He's telling them, you guys pray earnestly for more people to be sent out, because what's lacking are the laborers. What isn't lacking is what could be reaped from the fields. Have you ever heard people have this idea about evangelism that, like, hey, I just think there's not a lot of people that are interested in the gospel these days? If Jesus was pessimistic about anything, he was pessimistic about the amount of people that actually want to save the lost. He wasn't ever pessimistic about how many lost people there were. And so he says, you guys pray that there would be more people sent out. And then in chapter 10, he's getting ready to send them out. Now, as they're going to be sent out, they're going to have to do the things that they've been seeing in Jesus. Skip down to verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? All right, so we already talked about the context of this. But notice in this passage here, Jesus compares the disciple-teacher relationship to another thing. There's an analogy that he gives where he says the disciple-teacher relationship is kind of also like this other one. What one does he bring up here?
Servant
and master. So what is implied in a servant and master relationship?
Yeah.
So if you've got a master, you are obligated to obey what that guy says. That's another way to think about discipleship, by the way. Your teacher, your learning, or like he's your master that you have to obey. So he brings that up. But this is the question I want to spend more time on here. How will we be treated at times for being a disciple? It's not just a blanket, yeah, you got to kind of be like me in verse 24, or in verse 25. What specifically is he saying being like him will bring into your life? Yeah. So how many of us want to be like Jesus? Yep, all the hands go up. How many of us are willing to be treated the way he was treated? Like, that's a little more scary to think about that. How was he treated in this passage? What does he say has been happening? Yeah, they're comparing him to the devil, like maligning him in those kinds of ways. One of the things that's going to test if we really want to be like Jesus, are you okay being made fun of for being a follower of Jesus? Or have you ever had times where you kind of like hid it that you were a disciple of his for fear of being made fun of? So this is where we get to some challenging things about discipleship. Okay, yeah, it's fun to learn when we're here together, but when we're elsewhere and people are going to malign us, say that we're demonic, like what's happening with Jesus here, how much are we willing to be like him so much that we wouldn't invite it, but if we were treated this way, it wouldn't cause us to back down? Any comments or questions on that? Yeah.
I guess the first thing for me is how Jesus' like own family didn't support him or believe in him. And so knowing when to balance like how Jesus like obviously pressed through, like he knew what he was and the secret, and how to find the balance of like knowing when we're right, knowing when to like hear others, I guess. So I guess what I'm asking is in the context of Jesus is has been getting all these comments from like people who are related to him and who know him, I guess how do we know when to balance that?
So in other words, like, how do I know if I'm being treated this way because of my Christianity? So, like, you could have, like, a cult-like group. I don't like naming groups, but it's just easy to do it right now. I don't mean easy, like, haha, it's easy. But, one of the things Mormons will say a lot is that one of the ways that you know that you're in the kingdom is if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we're persecuted a lot. So that's evidence that we're with God. Well, the key part was for righteousness' sake. So if you're being maligned because you stole something, yeah, that's what you deserve. If you're being maligned because you're going to church and because you're trying to change the way that you live to honor and please him, that's a different kind of thing. And so the discernment on that would be, is this coming into my life really because of righteousness' sake? And am I being honest with myself about it? It'd be easy to pat myself on the back, oh, I'm mistreated, it's because I'm a Christian. Okay, that might be the case, or it could be because you're a jerk. Like, sometimes people can be like what my mom calls holy rollers, that, like, will throw Bible verses all over the place to try to, like, look more holy. And like, I'll never forget when I was in California, I was at a Christian bookstore, and the person that was in front of me, the cashier person, called the next person up, and they said, how are you doing today? And the person said, blessed, holy, and forgiven. I'm like, oh, wow, should we all bow down to you right now? Like, there are certain ways that people can carry themselves that's just like, come on. Like, when Ecclesiastes says, don't be overly righteous, like, you're just being weird there. I'm not saying it's wrong to thank God for things, but when you do it like that, like, it's just weird. So that would be a case where if somebody is like, yeah, just cut it out a little bit, you know. Any other comments or thoughts on any of that? Yeah. Yep. Right, yeah, in Acts 16, when they're praising God in the midst of, like what Mike talked about on Sunday morning, like they were put in the stocks, they were beaten, but they're still praising God in the midst of all of it. Or in Acts 4, where the apostles counted, like, were amazed that they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. Like, have you suffered for being a Christian? And that's one indicator on the seriousness you have towards discipleship. All right, so there's a lot of things and nuances that we're not talking about with this. But let's talk about this next one. Another purpose of discipleship is what I'm calling to reproduce after their kind. In Matthew chapter 28, so we've jumped from the limited commission to the great commission. Look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. By the way, just an interesting thing to point out about how the Gospel of Matthew begins and ends. I think Matthew's gospel is the only one that begins with Jesus' name being declared as Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So in Matthew chapter 1, is it verse 23? Call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then the very last thing that Jesus says in Matthew 28 is, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So Matthew begins and ends with this idea that God is with us. Here he's giving it in the context of the Great Commission, and he's telling the disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. Now, in this text, what's required to become a disciple? Yeah, so they're baptized, and they're being taught, right? So they're learning this idea of baptism, which... We've all seen probably how in the book of Acts, every conversion involves baptism. There's like so many passages all across the New Testament that bring that up. So that's a component to becoming a disciple. But Jesus is telling them, I want you to go out and I want you to reproduce after your own kind. In the material, I had asked, where did I ask this? What similarities do you see with this instruction from Jesus in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to just do 27 and 28, where it says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you see any parallels between what happens in Genesis chapter 1 and the Great Commission? What do you guys notice, if anything? Yeah, this idea of being fruitful and multiplying. So God tells mankind in Genesis 1, I want you, my image bearers. What does it mean to be made in God's image? To be like him. So like on your license, you've got an image of you. The image is like a reflection of you. So if we're supposed to be made in God's image, that means that when people see us, they're supposed to see like a reflection of God. Of all the things God made, what's the thing that's most like God? Human beings. We're the ones that can most adequately express God, though we still fall like woefully short of it. Our character is supposed to look like his character. That sounds like discipleship. So God is saying here, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth like all over the place. So what other similarities do you see between that and the Great Commission? If there's image bearers reflecting the glory of God, multiplying in Genesis, what is God wanting multiplied in Matthew 28? Disciples who are imaging Jesus. So in Genesis 1, fill the earth with God's glory by reproducing people that are seeking the image of God. This same thing then is like recommanded in the Great Commission, but now with the power and authority of Jesus. So this pursuit of becoming disciples and helping other people become disciples is what the creation mandate always was back in Genesis chapter 1. But if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, one of the things that he expects of us is that we are seeking to reproduce after our own kind. Any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah, Jim? Yes.
And as a result of that, we don't create the opportunities that he expects us to have.
Yes. And this is why all of these things have to go together. We're learning, we're imitating, and then we're multiplying. You can't take out one of these and be a fully formed disciple. But I think, I don't know, like, I want to start these evangelism workshops pretty soon. But whenever we like hear sermons on evangelism or we get convicted that we need to be more evangelistic, have you oftentimes felt like maybe instruction or teaching on it is really like nebulous and vague, but it's just kind of like, yeah, I know I'm supposed to do that, but I don't know how. I think it's oftentimes the how part is really difficult. And sometimes preachers can give the impression that you guys go out and teach the lost, go teach the lost. And some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not a teacher. That's not really what I'm gifted in doing. Do you guys ever feel like that's sometimes the case? And so like it kind of like grates on you a little bit to like hear like you got to go teach other people the gospel and stuff. So how about this? There's different roles in the evangelistic process. There are teachers, there's inviters, there's people that can host a Bible study in their house. There's people that can, like if there's a Bible study at somebody's house and there's a bunch of kids that are coming through, there's somebody that can watch the kids during the study so the parents aren't constantly worrying about what their kids are doing. Like there's a lot of different roles in evangelism. So if a preacher says we need to be involved in teaching the lost, that doesn't necessarily mean you've got to be the teacher. But what it could mean is that maybe a local church could be more effective in the mobilization of getting all the talents and gifts together so that we can do this more effectively. And those would be some of the kinds of things that I'd talk about at these evangelism workshops whenever they get started. I just need to figure out when I want to do that. So any other comments or questions on this reproduction business here that I think God wants us to be involved with as disciples? All right. Let's then end this by talking about one promise anyways of discipleship. Matthew chapter 11, this is a famous passage that's used for Wednesday night invitations at times. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. All right. In this context, why might people be laboring and heavy laden? Yeah, so is he saying, like, is he calling people that are already heavy laden for being disciples? Or is he saying that there's some other reason you're weary right now and laboring and heavy laden? I think he's like, touching on a need that non-disciples have. So in, like, the kind of people that Jesus was ministering to, Jewish people that had been influenced by the Pharisees, who would tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear that they themselves wouldn't bear. The Pharisees would teach in a very hypocritical kind of way, adding things to God's law. So can you imagine Jesus coming and saying, hey, you guys have added so many traditions to what the Bible actually says. Come and learn from me, and I'm still going to have a yoke. There's still going to be some lifting that you got to do, but it's not going to be like what these people are doing. I think he's appealing to people that have been misguided by false religion, and false religion really makes people labor, like they have to earn their salvation. They feel heavy laden, like they're never going to be good enough. And Jesus here, two times in this text, says, I can bring you rest, I'll give you rest, but what you have to do is learn from me. So the promise of this text is that discipleship brings rest. So it's not just, the question is not just, what's the promise? Well, that's really easy to see it. The deeper question would be, how does discipleship bring rest? So how does discipleship bring rest? How has discipleship brought you rest, Brian?
There's also a lot of labor involved in pursuing worldliness, exhausting yourself, trying to establish yourself in a worldly way, never feeling like you're getting your target.
Yes.
Yes,
and he's calling people from the world, right? Like, what you guys have been doing, you guys have been carrying really heavy yokes and really heavy burdens. Like, I can make it easier for you and let you actually experience rest. Which is a call to anybody in the world that doesn't have Jesus. That's a really good point. So how does discipleship bring rest? How many of you have experienced rest because of your discipleship? Ben? Yeah, like I remember before I was ever a Christian, like losing sleep over the guilt and the things that I've done that I didn't want anybody else to know about. And then when I became a Christian, it's like I actually started sleeping better at night because I knew I was forgiven now. How else does discipleship bring rest?
Find comfort from God in a way that people in the world still have.
Yeah, the comfort oftentimes deriving from the hope that we have, like whatever happens in this life, God's in control, and nothing can take me away, except for myself, obviously. But, like, there's no calamity or anything that can take me against my own will away from the hope that I have, right? And that brings a lot of comfort. How about the love that God has for us? We sometimes can be, like, needing affirmation and praise from people to know that we're loved, and it's nice to be encouraged by people. But if I know that God loves me, that brings quite a bit of comfort and peace to my life as well. And so these would be some of the ways that discipleship would bring rest. Notice, by the way, in Matthew 12, the very next chapter, what's the next? Chapter division, by the way. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, is a controversy over what day of the week? The Sabbath. So Jesus declares, I can give you rest. The next chapter, he's showing how the Pharisaical interpretations of the Sabbath have been burdening people, and this is actually what the Sabbath means. You see the flow of thought? These are the kinds of questions to be asking the text. Why did Jesus say that, and why is the next story this? Even if there's a chapter division. And so I hope that as we go through these things, that we'll, like I said, learn how to learn more effectively, or at least our Bible study habits, as we're seeking to learn, will be honed through these classes. But do you guys have any other final comments, thoughts, disagreements, yellings, ruminations, groanings, murmurings, complaints? All right, so the plan, oh yeah, yeah. Yeah, very good. So the point being that all the times that they would ask him questions came about because they had intimacy with Jesus. They were close to him. So next week, the class is going to be a little different than what we did tonight. Bring colored pencils and highlighters. All right? It'll be okay. It'll be fun. All right.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be studying from that here in a moment. How did you get here tonight? Not what kind of transportation did you use, but what brought you here as your reason? Why did you decide to be here at the West End Church of Christ this evening for our Wednesday night study and our worship together? Now, the reasons you're here can be as diverse or are as diverse as the people that are here tonight. But I want to look at just then two reasons from the scripture, and that's here in John chapter 6. Two reasons why you might be here. There could be others, but we're going to look at just two. One of which is, in a negative sense, the wrong reason to be here. And the other, in a positive sense, is the right reason to be here. John chapter 6, as verses 1 through 14, describes the event where Jesus is feeding the 5,000. The text says there at the end of verse 10 that there were about 5,000 people there, and he fed them, and this is when they gathered up the 12 baskets after the feeding was done. And then there, Jesus leaves and goes across, actually walks on the water after that event, and then goes to the other side of the sea, and the people follow him. And what we find out at the end of this text is that they believed that he was the prophet because of this sign, because of him feeding them. They believed this. And at the end of that first section there, verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And so they believed in him as the prophet. They had some form of faith, some kind of belief in Jesus. And so even though this is the wrong reason to follow him, it is connected to who he is to a certain degree. But they came for the food. They saw Jesus as the source of food, the satisfaction of their physical desires and their physical problems. Look in chapter 6, verse 25. Verse 24 says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're looking for Jesus. And we say, isn't that a good thing? They're looking for the Lord. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So how did you get here? They're asking him. Notice Jesus' response in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, the Father, God has set his seal. So what he's saying is that if you come to me just for physical things, you're coming to me for the wrong reason. That's not why you should follow me. That's not what I'm here to do, is provide for your physical needs. So if we come to West End tonight, or whether it's tonight for the first time, or we've been coming here for a long time, if we think it's because we can get our physical needs satisfied, we can find our friends, we can have fellowship with one another, and kind of have that familial relationship, and maybe even be entertained by good services, then we have come for the wrong reason. That's not why we're here. Now, those things can be good. I'm not saying that it shouldn't be those things should not be a part of what we get from being here. But that should not be the reason we come here. In fact, the rest of the chapter, Jesus spends telling them, this is why you come to me, and it's not that. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 66, he did such a good job that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So, oh, that's not why you're here? That's what I want, so I don't want you anymore. That's how they felt. That's how they responded. He was very, very convincing, and as a result, many people left and went away. Then Jesus turned to the 12, to the apostles, and asked if they were going to leave him too. And here's where we find the right reason to be here tonight. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Why are we here tonight? Because this is where we get to hear the words of eternal life. We come to West End not because it's going to be entertaining or full of fun and frolic and all those kind of things, but because here is where the Word of God is opened in sermons and in Bible classes and is studied and it's honored and it's lifted up and it's taught to us in ways that show how it is relevant to every part of our life, not just something that we hear on a Sunday and a Wednesday. God's word is preached constantly and consistently and convincingly from this pulpit and from the classrooms. This church is committed to opening God's word and sharing it with us so that we can have eternal life. Because that's what this word does for us. That's the power of the word of God, is that it is what infuses us with a spiritual life and gives us access to the eternal life that God has promised for us. That's why Peter said, where are we going to go? Where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. And so this evening, are you here for the side benefits, familial relationships, fellowship, friendship? And those are good side benefits. But that's not why we're here. And if you're not here, if you're here for those reasons, may I ask you, or may I beg you, I plead with you, set that aside and think about it from these terms. Think of being here for the Word of God and the transition and the transformation that it can make in your life. Because it can make you the kind of person that God wants you to be. And then you can truly enjoy the fellowship of the relationship with each other. That's why we're here. And if you're not here for that reason, I would beg you tonight to change your mind, to change your way of thinking, to see the words of God as what brings you life, brings you hope, brings you eternity. And if we can help you do that tonight by baptizing you into Christ, let us do that. If that's what you need to do and know it, or if you need to study, there are folks here that will study with you. And if you've done that and you've walked away and it's become about other things, but you're still here, and I'm glad that you're here, but it's really not about what it needs to be. Change your heart, change your mind, and let us help you. Come on, we stand and sing.
Resolve to enter the kingdom, leave. Please remain standing for the next song. It's number one in the supplement, I Stand in Awe. And after this, please remain standing for the closing prayer. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you.
I ask you to pray with me, please. Almighty Father, it's a privilege to approach your throne, Father, and to come to you and with thoughts of life and things that are daily in our lives, Father, that we can bring to you and seek your wisdom and knowledge, Father. We are grateful for this hour of study and prayer, Father. We're thankful that we have these times that we can spend together, that we can learn from each other. We're grateful, Father, for our teachers that can open your word and can make your word more understandable, Father. And we pray that your blessings would be upon them. Father, we come to you thanking you for the many pleasures and blessings of life that you bring us in this life. And we're thankful to you, Father, for this. One of our great blessings, Father, we recognize is your almighty word. We're so grateful, Father, that we can take this and we can read this word and that we can gain wisdom as to how you expect us to live and how that we can enter eternal life with you, Father. And to us, this is the greatest thing of all. We're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, Father, that came to this earth. And we go through a study in this auditorium class that we are studying about Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's with great desire that we are studying this, Father, that we can glean and have greater understanding of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are grateful that we have a Savior that was willing to come to this earth and leave his heavenly home, Father, and come to this earth and die on the cross, a cruel death that gives us hope of salvation. And Father, we are so ever thankful and grateful for this. We pray a special blessings, Father, upon each family that's in this auditorium, Father, that's part of the group here at West End. And we pray that you would bless these homes. We pray that you would be with the parents and grandparents as they're raising their children, Father, that they would make your word plain and simple that they could understand, Father, and that they would grow a great desire in their lives and in their hearts for your word and for you, Holy Father. Be with us as we depart. We pray that you would keep each one of us safe, that you would be with us as we go out into this world, Father. We ask forgiveness of our sins, Father, and it's in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ that we pray this prayer. Amen.
Thank Brother Bill for his prayer, and Spencer and James for their comments and the singing, too. I appreciate everybody being here. I won't keep you, but for just a few minutes, we will have our scripture reading, and that's 1 John. It's part of our theme for the year, Are You Connected? 1 John 2:15 through 17. And it's, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires, but whomever does the will of God abides forever. It goes good with some of the things Eric was talking about in class tonight, too. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you with us. If you saw the QR code, you have an opportunity to just open your phone, and it'll lead you to a place where you can fill out that card. And we'd appreciate you letting us know you were here. If you saw the slides that we ran before class and in between class and some of the other things that have been going on, we're trying to keep some of the ongoing announcements on those slides, and then the new announcements we'll bring to everyone's attention, like the ones that we've got for you here. Llewellyn completed her radiation treatments today, so we know she's really excited about that, and we are prayerful for a good report for her. Karen Wilson, who is Amanda McGahee's mother, was matched with a donor for a lung transplant, and that's to take place at Ohio State University. As of today, they were on their way for that to begin. Alice Taylor's brother had surgery on Tuesday, had knee problems, and he's supposed to have both knees replaced, I believe, Alice, you said, in 6 to 8 weeks, problems from a previous surgery. So Heather Dowdy's mother, Carol Ewing, had surgery Friday. She's still in the hospital, not sure when she's going to come home. She had a CT scan today, and they're hoping to get some answers. Please continue to pray for her. On April the 10th at 4 o'clock in room B7, we're going to learn two new songs. And if you'd like to participate in that, we would ask you to do that. And then the other thing, we sent out an email last night. And with the new bulletin that we started with on Sunday, we're going to be doing it this way because we've got more announcements all the time. We want to make sure we get the information correct. We want to make sure it's out there so we can pray for folks that need prayers. And so what we're doing is John Whitaker, one of our deacons, has agreed to take on the responsibility of getting the information together. We're asking if you have announcements for Sunday, if you know about it, get it to John by Thursday at 5 o'clock. If something comes up between Thursday at 5 o'clock and Sunday morning, certainly still contact him, and we'll get the announcements made for Sunday morning. And then if it's on Wednesday night, again, you can get John the information by Tuesday if possible, and if things like we found out about today come up, then we'll certainly try and make those aware to everyone. If we find it on social media on the West End Facebook page, or if you contact John Whitaker. So hopefully it will downstream the, it'll get us in a position where we'll be able to give everybody the information, we'll get it accurate, and we'll be able to know the folks that need prayers. Clint, you got anything else? Johnny? We good? All right. Good to see everybody. Have a great rest of the week, and we'll hope to see you Lord's Day coming up this Sunday. We're dismissed.